We'll begin reading at verse 17, reading through verse 22. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. May the Lord again bless the reading of His Word. We read a few moments ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the message of Christianity is Christ and Him crucified. The preaching of the Apostle Paul centered around Christ and Him crucified. We have put that as a motto on our church sign and stationery. We preach Christ and Him crucified. And for the last 32 Sundays approximately, we have considered the very details of Christ and Him crucified. In a sense, of course, when we preach Christ and Him crucified, we preach the whole of the Scriptures because it is full of Christ from beginning to end. And yet, we must from time to time consider the details of His death. And frankly, I am enjoying delving into it in more detail in my own study as I prepare for these messages than I ever have before. Certainly, the more we see, the more we are amazed. The more that we understand about the very details of His crucifixion and why He died and what was accomplished in His death, we are elevated. Yes, our hearts are enlarged. We are elevated in worship to our God more than ever. What Christ did not do on the cross is almost as amazing and marvelous as what He did on the cross. What He did not do was to sin in any way. What He did not do was to curse and rail. What He did not do was to call for the angels to come and deliver Him from the death and the suffering of the cross. What He did not do on the cross is almost as amazing as what He did do on the cross, as He patiently, willfully bore the shame and the pain, both physically and spiritually, of the cross. Now, we want to begin here this morning by giving just a general overview of the cross. And this will be sort of an outline of what we will be considering for the next several Sundays, God willing. The time that the Lord was on the cross was about 6 hours. Taking all four evangelists together, it seems that Christ was nailed to the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. He died. He breathed his last breath at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. These 6 hours are, in a sense, the focal point of all human history. And I don't mean to diminish the significance of His resurrection, because it's all one package. But from about 9 o'clock till noon, we have the most information of what took place during His time on the cross. From noon till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the time of silence and darkness. First, there was a discussion about what title should be on the cross, as we just read in these verses a few moments ago. There was the first word from Christ after He was fixed with nails to the cross. It was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke gives us that word from Christ. And as you probably already know, there are 7 distinct statements in the 4 Gospels made by our Lord from the cross. The first 3 are made in these first 3 hours. Then there was the parting of His garments among the soldiers, the Roman soldiers who were carrying out this execution. There was also the railing and the mockery against Christ on the part of the Jewish leaders and many of the Jewish people. And it seems that even some of the Roman soldiers joined in. And even the 2 thieves crucified next to Him joined in. The scorn and ridicule and mockery of Christ on the cross. After a time, one of the 2 thieves repents. And that leads to the second saying from Christ on the cross when He said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then there is the third saying addressed first, the first word to Mary, His mother, and the second word to John, the apostle, "Behold thy son," or "Woman, behold thy son," and to John, "Behold thy mother." And each of these sayings from the lips of Christ are full of deep truth and instruction. The last words of a dying person are often remembered and thought about long afterwards. And the 7 sayings from Christ as He died on the cross ought to be upon our minds much. And we ought never to forget them. About noon, everything became dark. And there were 3 hours of silence. 3 hours in which the gospel writers tell us nothing. And it is toward the end of those last 3 hours that our Lord makes 4 sayings in close order, time-wise, one to another. The 4th one was a loud cry when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The 5th saying, "I thirst," after which He was offered vinegar to drink. The sixth saying was another loud cry. It is finished. And upon that cry, He also said, the seventh saying, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. And He breathed out His last. He expired. Other events shortly following or following thereupon, the veil in the temple inside the city of Jerusalem was rent in two from top to bottom. There was at that moment a great earthquake, and at the same time many of the saints who had died, their bodies were raised. There was the testimony of the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion, testimony that truly this was the Son of God. There was the piercing of His side with the spear. And then the burial by Joseph of Arimathea in his own tomb with the help of Nicodemus. And so we have outlined here what we will be studying for several weeks to come by God's grace. But this gives us an outline of the events and at least generally the order of them. Now next, I want you to consider with me the groups of people at the cross. We're going to divide them chiefly into three groups. And each group characterizes a portion of humanity in one way or another. First of all, if you're still with me here in John chapter 19, let's read verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also His coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted My raiment among them, and for My vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. We're going to consider that, God willing, in more detail in the next week or two. But I want you to see the first group of people that I would mark here at the scene of the cross is the soldiers. The Roman soldiers. And what are they doing? They are simply concerned about who will get the booty from this crucifixion. Perhaps they're gambling for this garment of Christ's. To them, this is just another crucifixion. Just another event. Just another victim of crucifixion. This to them is just another day's work in the life of a Roman soldier. The one hanging above them made no impression upon them. They did not know who He was. They did not care. They seemed to be oblivious to the great monumental transaction that is taking place at that very moment for the souls of men. We would describe them in one word, apathy. Apathy. Indifferent. Unconcerned. And are there not many like these soldiers today who go about their daily routines without ever giving God a serious thought? Careless, apathetic, unconcerned. Many live today as if Christ had never lived. Many in this world live as if Christ had never died. As if there were no significance whatsoever to the events of Calvary. They simply ignore Him, living for whatever little temporal gain and privilege and benefit that they can scrape to themselves. Lost, without a clue as to the meaning of life itself. Yes, there are many like that in our world today. The second group I would call your attention to are the Jews. John doesn't give us much detail about them, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. They, as we shall see, were mocking, scorning, cursing, blaspheming the Lord Jesus Christ, even as He hung there in such bitter agony and woe. These were active opponents. Unlike the soldiers who were apathetic, these are antipathetic. That is, their feelings are against Christ. And what is most amazing is that these active opponents of Christ, who are making fun of Him, are some of the most religious people on God's earth at that moment in time. They are priests, scribes, elders, leaders of the Jewish nation, all under a guise of respect for God, respect for the city of Jerusalem, respect for the temple of God, respect for the oracles of God, respect for the nation of God, and with great religiosity, they crucify. And at the very time that they crucify Him, they mock and ridicule Him. Isn't it ironic that they denied the very one that they claimed to be worshiping? For to crucify the Son of God is to show hatred against God Himself. You cannot have the Father without the Son. And in rejecting the Son, in mocking the Son, they reject and mock the Father likewise. These are the active opponents of Christ. And there are some like that in the world today. Some that are actually out and out atheists who hate God and who oppose Him and fight against Him with every fiber and at every opportunity. There are others who are not atheists by profession, but rather who are very religious, but who worship a God who is not real. And they worship a God who exists only in their imagination. A God that they have dreamed up. It's as if they sat down at the drawing table and said, "Now this is the way that we would like for God to be. We want Him to love us in spite of our sin. We want God, I say, man wants God to be like Santa Claus. Just to sit up above and dispense good things to everybody and not cause any trouble. That, I say, is the God of man's imagination." And I'm telling you, beloved, church buildings are packed today in our city and in our nation. And lo, in foreign countries where this kind of religion has been exported, people worshiping a God who does not exist anywhere except in their imagination. We must make sure that our understanding of God and our thoughts of God come from the Word of God. Search the Scriptures. Be like those Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul preached to them was so. There are many people who are full of religion, like these Jews at the cross, but they are still empty and void of the true Christ. And in this, what remains of Bible Belt churchianity, I am afraid that many, if they met the true Christ like the Jews met Him, would be just as quick to reject and crucify Him as the Jews were. The third group that we see at the cross is found here in John 19 and verse 25 and following. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. And of course, John was there. Here are some of the disciples of Christ, followers of Him, those who loved Him. And though perhaps they misunderstood many things that He taught, and His death on the cross caught most of them by surprise, nonetheless, they loved Him, they worshipped Him, and they were faithful to Him even to His death. No doubt, their presence there at the cross gave some little comfort to the mind of Christ. Hanging there, suspended by the nails, He looked down and He saw them, and He spoke to two of them. These disciples at the cross are like true believers of today who are deeply moved at the thought of Christ and Him crucified. And far from an attitude of apathy or antipathy, our attitude is one of sympathy, one of amazement, an attitude of wonder and awe and praise and worship to the Son of God who died on that cross. Have you ever asked yourself which group you would have been in if you had lived, if you had been at the scene of the cross? It's a question worth considering. Understand this. The cross of Christ and the preaching of it elicits a response of some sort from everyone. You cannot hear about the cross of Christ. You cannot consider the truth of Christ and Him crucified without some response to it. It demands a response. No one considers the cross in a detached manner, unaffected by it. And all of us will see ourselves in one of these groups at the cross. Ultimately, those who are apathetic and unconcerned and ignore it cast their lot with those who are active opponents against Christ and Him crucified. Because they in effect say, He is not worthy of my time. He does not deserve my thoughts. He is so insignificant, He doesn't deserve a serious thought from me. And that puts a person in the same general category as those who actively oppose Him. And so ultimately there are really only two classes of people. There are those who love Christ, those who trust in Him, those who follow Him, those who are His disciples, and secondly, all the rest. Regardless of how active the opposition is, all lost Sinners have one thing in common. They have no regard for Christ. And so, beloved, listen to me carefully. As we consider the cross of Christ here this Lord's Day, and as we have for several and hope to continue for several more, be sure of this. Something will happen inside you. It cannot but happen. Either you will slough it off and say, I don't want to hear any more, this isn't worth my time. Or else you will become an active opponent to Christ and Him crucified. That is a response that is still made in the hearts of many today. Or else your heart will be melted. You will either be hardened or melted. And it is my longing and prayer that your heart be melted. And that the Spirit of God move upon us all, including the preacher, that we might, hearing and thinking again about the cross of Christ, that we might be filled with greater love, gratitude, and worship unto Him. But no one hears the gospel in a vacuum. Every one of us who have come through this door, these doors today, we will leave these doors either a bit more hardened or a bit more softened. Something always happens when Christ is preached. Now we want to consider in the time that remains some of the details here that we have read of in our text. First of all, John 19:18 tells us that Christ was crucified between two others. Between two others. Two others with Him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Matthew and Mark identify these other two as thieves. Luke calls them malefactors, or literally evil doers. We are not told in Scripture who arranged this. It was either Pilate or the Jewish leaders. But the effect was to add insult to injury against Christ. To add shame. To cause Him to be identified publicly with thieves, to make people look at Him as just a common thief, like the other two that were crucified next to Him. Just another criminal. They wanted to identify Christ with the lowest of scoundrels by having Him keep company in His crucifixion with these men. We might call it guilt by association. That's what they sought to accomplish, whoever, in human terms, instigated this arrangement. Christ becomes to them simply lost in the crowd of guilty persons. Lost in the crowd of depraved humanity. Of course, this fulfilled Isaiah 53:12, which says He was numbered with the transgressors. In His death, numbered with transgressors. God, I say again, seems to delight in irony, symbolism, typology. And Christ's being crucified between two thieves is symbolic of His whole ministry, of His whole office as Redeemer. It is symbolic of His whole incarnation. Here He is, His closest neighbors now are two thieves, one on His right hand and one on His left. Did He not leave the glory of sinless heaven and come to this sin-cursed, wicked earth and mix and mingle with transgressors. He was accused, and the Jews found fault with the fact that he kept company with tax collectors and harlots. And he said in response to that, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Dr. Matthew cannot fix your teeth if you don't come and sit in his chair. You cannot get healed from what you need if you don't go to the doctor. And Christ is the doctor who comes to us. He's the doctor, pardon the phrase, He's the doctor who makes house calls. He comes to where we are. And He came and mingled among men. Men and women, sinners, transgressors of all sorts. He had to come near to us in order to redeem us. None of our sin rubbed off on Him. He was not a sinner in His own in any way at all. But He came near sinners in order to snatch us from the burning fire, as it were, and to deliver us, to redeem us. Yes, He's numbered with the transgressors even in His death. But you know, another way of looking at this is to see that in being numbered with transgressors in the eyes of the Jewish people is the same way that many people today view Christ. Many still view Him as a transgressor. They view Him and think of Him in a blasphemous way as just one of the boys, just another one of us, just a common criminal. This is the way that Hollywood portrays Him and operas represent Him, that He was a sinful man just like any other. Oh, what blasphemy! Yes, the blasphemy of the Jews is still with us today, is it not? And even in Judaism, to this day, Christ is mocked as a traitor, as a fake, as an imposter. I urge you, if you have not read, to read the conversion story of Isaac Levinson that's in book form out here on our book table. And you'll see the utter hatred and loathing and maliciousness in the hearts of Jewish people against Christ. Mr. Levinson's father kept becoming more and more concerned about his son as he listened to the gospel. And he said, he wrote to him letters repeatedly saying, "I hope you will not become a disciple of the bastard." That's what they think of Christ. Yes, He is still viewed as a transgressor today by various ones. How do you view Him, my friend? Do you think of Him as a transgressor, as one who was of a sinful nature, just like the ones He was crucified with? Or do you see Him as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, by whose righteousness you are made to be at peace with God? There's a world of difference between how you look at Christ. There is an eternity of difference between those two views of Christ. Now, last of all, let's consider the title or the superscription, the writing up above on the cross. It says, that Pilate wrote in verse 19 a title and put it on the cross. Historians tell us that it was customary to put in a written form the crime or crimes for which a person was being crucified. Sometimes they were hung around the person's neck as some sort of a plaque or placard. Other times they were attached to the cross. In Christ's case, it was attached to the cross, put on the cross. This was done to identify the crimes of the victim so as to make all those who saw him carrying his cross through the street out to the place of crucifixion, and all who passed by the place of crucifixion, they would see what sin or evil they were supposed to avoid. This is what happens to one who commits this crime. Pilate wrote the title for this occasion. And it was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There were no crimes to lay on his account. No crimes of his own for which to accuse him or to crucify him. After all, Pilate had repeatedly objected to the Jewish leaders that they didn't bring any case. They didn't bring any legitimate accusation. They didn't bring any proof. So what will he write on this sign? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If we take all of the four accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's what it is. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate here, it seems, gets in one last word against his Jewish opponents. Since they had produced no proof of any evil doing and only presented envious accusations, he writes something which he knows will upset them. Perhaps also this is Pilate's way of showing allegiance to Caesar. They had, after all, questioned his allegiance to Caesar. And so he can say, this is what is done to anyone who is a king or who seems to challenge Caesar. Though Christ made no challenge to Caesar. It says in verse 20 that Pilate wrote this in three languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew being the official language of the Jewish nation, the language of religion. Greek being the language of culture and learning and philosophy. Latin being the language of the Roman Empire, the language of power and authority, the language of civil government and authority. Thus, Pilate unwittingly becomes, in a sense, a herald of the gospel himself, as he makes known, unwittingly, I believe, something of the truth of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he noises it abroad in three languages so that everyone present might get the message. Pilate the missionary. About like Balaam, who unwittingly made testimony to the truth of God. God's truth will be proclaimed. God will see to it. He may use a Pilate. He may use a Balaam. But His truth will be proclaimed. In fact, it is not unlikely that this very title over the head of Christ on His cross was at least something of an influence for the thief who repented of his sins And he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He knew something of the kingdom of Christ, that Christ was a king. How did he know that? Well, if he knew it beforehand, he was at least reminded of it by what Pilate himself had written on that cross. Yes, God works in unusual means to accomplish His purpose and to spread forth His gospel. Now, very quickly here, it seems that many people, it says that many people read what Pilate had written. And apparently John the Apostle was an eyewitness to this. He saw the multitudes passing by. It was perhaps near a road or a pathway leading into the city. And many people coming and going were eyewitnesses of what Pilate had written. They stopped. They looked at these three crosses and they saw the inscription on this middle cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This angered the Jewish leaders. They did not want this title to remain on the cross. And so they petitioned Pilate. Perhaps they sent a messenger back into the city to run to Pilate's residence and to ask him to change the wording to make it say this: He claimed, He said, He professed to be the King of the Jews. Here we see the utter animosity in the heart of the Jews against Christ. And we see here just an example of the utter animosity in the heart of every sinner naturally against the Christ of God. It was not enough for them to crucify Him. They must crucify His name also. It's not enough that He's dying. They don't want even any credit or tribute to Him whatsoever. That's how strong the hatred in the heart of sinful man is against his Creator. Could it be that their conscience smote them when they saw this title? Perhaps. I believe it was J.C. Ryle that said, often the meanest actions conceal a heart that is uncomfortable and unsure. They knew at least what they were doing was wrong. They knew they had no case against Him. They knew He had committed no sin. This is part of what makes their sin of crucifying Christ particularly sinful. That they knew that what they were doing was wrong. They may not have known altogether who He was, but they certainly knew that they were crucifying someone without a case and without a cause. Man usually knows better than he does. And that is why his conscience feels the pain of guilt. And that is why sin is so exceeding sinful. Because we go against what we know. Whatever the case, Pilate refuses to change the sign. Why? Pilate said to them, "What I have written, I have written." Now, why would Pilate refuse their request? Well, a couple of reasons. First, in order to show his spite against the Jews, he doesn't want to do them any favors. This enables him to appear bold and daring and not being manipulated by them. But this is only a cowardly victory at this point. He had already agreed to the crucifixion of Christ. This is a cowardly victory indeed. Again, Ryle says, "It is no uncommon thing to see a wicked man when he has given way to the devil and trampled on his conscience in one direction, trying to make up for it by being firm in another direction." That is Pilate to a T. That is sinful human nature. Secondly, Pilate refused this request, perhaps to give a little relief to his guilty conscience. He knew he had done wrong in ordering this crucifixion. And so he can later on say to himself, well, I did him one favor. I at least refused to change the title that I put on his cross. That is nothing more, however, than paying lip service to him. And beloved, paying lip service to him is no substitute for obeying and following him and from doing what is right. There are many lessons for us to learn from this simple scene at the cross. You know, many people are in church today, I'm afraid, doing the equivalent of what Pilate did here when he said, no, I'm not going to change what I've written. Some are in church today just because they're too stubborn to change. I've known people to come to God's house year after year after year and hardly miss a service. And they seemed not to hear a single word. And the character and conduct of their life afterwards was just the same as if they had had their fingers in their ears all the while. Why did they keep coming? Why do people keep coming? Is it because they're just too stubborn to do anything else? Oh, that's a poor reason. Some people go to church as if they're paying God a favor, as if God owes them a thank you for coming and doing Him a favor by worshiping Him. That's the attitude of Pilate. Some people think that by extending their faith to God, they are paying Him a compliment. That's the attitude of a Pilate. There is nothing that can substitute for true faith, true God-given faith, and obedience and service unto Him. Oh, our time is gone. Let me just say a couple of words and I'll be finished. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. And there's a word here that we must see. Colossians chapter 2.